think back to your baptism. When was that? I can remember my own baptism, and it was a few years back, but I did it in a friend's hot tub, and in my youth group, and several members of my church and my family who doesn't know the Lord, they were there, and me and my friend were baptized together, and we shared our stories, what Jesus had done in our lives, and maybe some of you have similar experiences, but think about your experience with your baptism. Who was there? What were the things that were said? I think most importantly, why were you baptized? Why are any of us baptized? Well, first, in obedience to what the Lord says, but also it's a physical kind of representation of what's gone on in our hearts and in our lives. That there is a change. That when we, you know, if you've been immersed, it's such a good picture of down and death and buried with Christ, that He takes our sin and then raised up out of the water, raised to new life, that Christ gives us His righteousness, and we have new life now in Christ. It's this beautiful picture. But I want to read for you in Matthew 4, because Jesus was also baptized. Then Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to John to be baptized by him. John would have prevented him, saying, "I need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me?" But Jesus answered him, "Let it be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness." Then he consented. And when Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him. And behold, a voice from heaven said, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." This event is the kind of the almost the start of Jesus' public ministry. And after this, you know, he goes to the desert for 40 days, 40 nights, and he's tempted. And after this, he goes and he preaches powerfully. He collects disciples. He casts out demons. He heals the sick and all these things. But this is kind of almost like his public start of that. We might expect for Jesus at this point to come alongside John, and he helps John baptize the people, the sinners. We might even expect maybe Jesus grants John's request. "Sure, I'll baptize you, John." But no, Jesus comes and is baptized by John. Kind of unexpected. Of course, it's not for sin, or because he needs to be forgiven of sin, or because he has been forgiven of sin. It's nothing like that. But here we have a picture that Jesus comes and he doesn't stand over or above sinners. He stands alongside sinners. He identifies himself with the people that were coming to be baptized. The road to the atonement was begun here. And thinking of these people, all that was theirs, these burdens, these hurts, these pains, the sin, all of it was becoming his. His that he took on himself. All that burden fell on him. And as Isaiah says, Jesus was numbered among the transgressors. And I think it's no wonder that God the Father, a voice from heaven, says, "This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased." What a Savior we have. It started here. Here we see it clearly. But at the cross is where we find the culmination, the pinnacle of Jesus taking his stand among the sinners and taking their burden, their sin, upon himself because he loves us. The cross should have been where you ended up, but he ended up there for you. And in the sin that you should have carried and was your burden and my burden, he carried for you. He is a magnificent Savior. So take a quiet moment to yourself to remember and to thank Jesus for taking a stand where you were for your sin. Let's take these together in remembrance of Jesus. Say, "Thank you, Lord Jesus." Lord Jesus, we come to you this morning, and we have no other thing that we can boast in other than the blood, other than the cross that you bore. We have no boasting in ourselves. We have no righteousness of our own. We have no hope outside of the hope that you provide. And the hope that you provide is a sure hope. We know that for any who would flee to you, Lord Jesus, will find salvation for their souls. Let the weary find rest in you. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you for taking your stand among us for sin. We are here only because of you and for you. We lift up our hearts and our lives to you this morning and ask that you speak to us, reveal more of yourself to us, help us to enjoy you more, worship you more. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Reading this morning from 1 John chapter 2, verse 28. Now, little children, abide in him, so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink away from him in shame at his coming. If you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone also who practices righteousness is born of him. Chapter 3, verse 1. See how great a love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we would be called children of God, and such we are. For this reason, the world does not know us, because it did not know him. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we will be. We know that when he appears, we will be like him, because we will see him just as he is. And everyone who has this hope fixed on him purifies himself just as he is pure. Everyone who practices sin also practices lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. You know that he appeared in order to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. No one who abides in him sins. No one who sins has seen him or knows him. Little children, make sure no one deceives you. The one who practices righteousness is righteous, just as he is righteous. One who practices sin is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. The Son of God appeared for this purpose, to destroy the works of the devil. No one who is born of God practices sin, because his seed abides in him, and he cannot sin because he is born of God. By this the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious. Anyone who does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor the one who does not love his brother. God bless the reading of his word.
So 3 weeks ago, we started an examination of the verses that Ken just read, 1 John 2:28 through 3:10. And if you remember, I pointed out that 1 John could be divided into two big chunks. The first part is about how to live with or in and how to reflect God's righteousness. And then the second part is how to live under and reflect God's love. The section that we just listened to brings us to the close of the first part of the book. And as John brings us to that transition into this second part, he starts to wrap up a bunch of his ideas that he's presented so far, but he presents them in a very different way. This text tells us that God sees every living person as being in one of two families. And then he asks us to look very, very carefully at the love that he has shown to place Christians into his family. And then he challenges us. He bluntly tells us not to be deceived about the fact that a person's behavior is a foolproof way of telling which family they're in. So, here's the challenge for you this morning. one of two questions to ask yourself. If you haven't come to belief and trust in Christ, ask yourself as we go through this, if God were to evaluate me by my actions and my behavior, which family would he place me in? And if you're a Christian, if God were to evaluate you by your behavior and your actions, how well would he think you represent your family? So 1 John 3:1 is our gateway into this whole section. So we're going to tear it apart almost word for word. I left out just a few words. See how great a love the Father has bestowed on us that we should be called the children of God, and such we are. This is interesting. John has not used the term children of God or born of him until now in this letter. So one of the questions we want to ask ourselves is, why does he bring it up now? Now, he tells us to look, behold, see the love that God has displayed. That word is a command. Do you believe this is the word of God? I keep saying John writes, but we have to all understand that God is the one that's inspiring him to write the words. So God is the one speaking. These are God's words. So when he says, get to it, do this, you know, it's not a suggestion or a recommendation. He says, take a look. And the word, obviously, doesn't mean to look with the eyes. It means to turn over in your mind something and to do it for a while, to think carefully. Behold, look, see. See what? Well, the New American Standard Bible continues with how great a love. Other Bibles, like the NIV, says how great is the love. The ESV says see what kind of love. Another Bible says look at how great a love. Now, the translators are all trying to wrestle with a particular Greek word. And that word is, we don't have a single word for it. We have to say, what kind? So let me give you I think the best way to explain it is with an illustration. In Matthew 8, we have a little story of Jesus' disciples getting into a boat and rowing across the Sea of Galilee. Sea of Galilee, if I remember right, is maybe 5 miles across. You have 12 men in a boat, 13. With Jesus. You have 13 grown men in a boat. This is not, you know, a small boat. It's probably a good-sized fishing boat. Maybe it has 4 oars. Maybe by taking turns, they could row the whole distance in 3 hours, I'm guessing. Some of these guys are big, burly people. They've probably been rowing boats since they could reach the oars. In other words, this is not a tiny boat, 13 grown men at least in the boat, rowing across something they've done most of their lives. But this time the waves come up. Have you ever been in a boat? See, what's the difference between a boat and a ship? For me, a boat is something that when you lean over and when you put your hand down, you touch the water. The waves come up. I took our little ski boat out on San Francisco Bay one day. And as I came around the corner of San Francisco and came into the wind coming through the Golden Gate, the waves got quite a bit bigger than the boat. These guys started to struggle. The bow of the boat up and down over the waves. You don't take the waves straight on at an angle, up and down. And Jesus is back there in the stern asleep. He probably deserved it. He's been healing people, teaching people, walking around. He was tired out, right? So he could sleep through it all. But a couple of times, the front of that boat, the bow must have hit a few waves. The water started to come in. The water started to fill up. We got 12 big men in this boat, 12 guys experienced in rowing. And one of them comes to Jesus and says, Master, Master, we're about to die. Now, that's not an idle little comment, right? They wouldn't have woken him up and said that unless the situation was serious. The water's filling up the boat. The waves are too much for them to handle. They might be swimmers. Even if they dived overboard, they might not make it home. What did Jesus do? You remember the story. He stood up and he spoke. And the waves went away. The water was glassy. And the wind died. And what did they say? What kind of man is this? That the waves and the sea and the wind obey him. Did you catch that? Did you catch that feeling? Did you catch that wonder, that shock? That's the word, what kind. That's the word that is used here. I'll give you another quick illustration. Imagine a small Greek town on the shore. You know, the population of the earth in those days was probably about equal to the population of the United States now. So if you lived in a sea town and you saw a ship coming in out there, you started to think, what does that ship look? Wonder where that ship came from. What kind of news are we going to get? What language are they going to speak? What new spices and goods are they going to bring? How much money are they going to bring into town? What kind of foreign thing is this ship representing? You get the idea? Behold, what kind of love is this? We could say, what kind of strange love is this? What kind of alien love? What kind of love that's totally outside human experience? That's what is being said here. And we are told to consider that. Now, before we think about what makes this love so strange, I want to point out something about the verb has been given, or as some Bibles say, bestowed. Sometimes Greek words have a lot behind them. God's love was given when Jesus was born, wasn't it? God's love was given when Jesus walked the earth and said, whoever hears my voice and believes him who sent me has eternal life. God's love was given when Jesus died on the cross, when Jesus was raised from the dead. And when he was raised from the dead, it proved that his promise for eternal life and the fact that he died for our forgiveness weren't going away. They were never going to be taken back. The tense of this verb, has given, means that it was given in the past and it's still there. It's permanent. I'm not kidding you. All that comes from a little Greek verb. Then there's this pregnant word, that. See how great a love the Father has bestowed on us, that. Again, the Greek word that behind that has a lot more sense of purpose behind it than sometimes we get out of the word that in English. The point is that God's love was given permanently. It was bestowed. Not for our purpose. It wasn't so I could fulfill my goals a little easier. It was for something God had in mind before the foundation of the earth, of the creation. It's for God's purpose. It's for something way bigger than my goals. Now we come to the meat of what we're told to consider. The reason God demonstrated a love no one has ever seen or contemplated, so we might be called the children of God. Do you know what the word Christian sounds like in Greek? Christian. The I-A-N at the end is a designation for the party of. You know, when I go into a restaurant and they call my name off the waiting list, they say, Jim, party of seven. Right? Well, Christian originally meant the party of Christ. The world wants to think of us as a political force, you know, maybe a political party or a religious sect, some group that's just like all the rest of them, or some special interest group. But Jesus came. God's love was given so that we might be part of a family. We are first and foremost children of God. We are part of a family. Now it's interesting. Ask yourself this question. And I hope you have a Bible in front of you. Look at that verse, because there's two parts to it. Who calls people children of God? The second part of that verse says that the world doesn't know the children of God, so it's not the world calling us the children of God. We might call each other the children of God, but where did we get it? It's God that calls us the children of God. I asked Clayton that one day when we were talking. What does that make you feel? And I think he said secure. If God calls me his child, how does that make you feel that God would call you his child? He's your father. It should give you a sense that he's there with you. As a father, he's going to form you into his child. He's going to make you, bring into your life the characteristics of his children. He's going to prepare you for life beyond this life. He's going to prepare you for when you join the saints above and when you come back with Jesus. It's not all up to you. You have a father. We're part of a family. But isn't it interesting at what John tacked on to the end? And such we are. Why did he put that on? Because we're not talking about theory. The world may see us as just a religious group that gets together on Sunday and does various things. But we are in reality children of God, just as much as you are a child of your parents. Look at, you don't have to look, I'll read it. Romans 8:15. For you have not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you have received a spirit of adoption as sons, by which we cry out, Abba, Father. Abba means daddy. It's an intimate relationship. Adoption it's a word that it talks about being transferred from one family to another family. But we're fully his children, with every right, with every responsibility of the children of a family. Galatians 3:26, for you're all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. And of course, we've talked about the idea that son of God, son is a legal term that applies to males and females. We often, this is another point I want to try to get across here. about being in this family, the reality of it, and such we are. We often talk about salvation is by faith alone. Now, you're going to think me heretical here for just a moment, because I want you to see that becoming a child of God, being transferred into God's family, is not by faith alone. But as many as received him, John said in chapter 1, to them he gave the right to become the children of God, even to those who believe in his name, who were born, not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. We come to God with faith, however small. And from our side, we have done nothing to obligate God or to interest him in us. But when a person comes with simple faith and trust in God's character and promise, they become God's child through what Jesus accomplished. And by the Father's will, and by the Father's choice, and by the Father's action, he really does place us in his family. The Father declares a person righteous. He regenerates their inner being, making them a new creature in ways too wondrous to comprehend. And he places the Holy Spirit in us. We come as beggars, and he places us in the greatest family that will ever exist. That's a love alien to human experience. See what kind of strange love the Father has given permanently to us, that we should be called the children of God. There's a couple of other ways that God's love is strange, weird, or alien. One is it's as wide as the human race. John 3:15 says, whosoever will, whosoever believes in him will have eternal life. No one's left out. Anyone can come. It's also a love that lifts an enemy. A person already condemned to death for treason and insurrection in God's creation, it lifts such a person to the highest honor God can give, to make them a child of God and place them as rulers along with Christ. That's a strange love. Romans 5, for while we were still helpless, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. Now, a Christian might think, well, that's an exaggeration. You know, before I became a Christian, I was never God's enemy. Maybe you're sitting here and you're thinking to yourself, I'm not God's enemy. I just haven't decided to become a Christian. I just haven't decided to follow Christ. I just haven't decided to come under the umbrella of God's grace yet. But I'm not God's enemy. That's your opinion. That's not God's. And quite frankly, your opinion doesn't count. You see, unless you're his child, you're his enemy. Because apart from being his child, we can never be as righteous as he is. And until you are, you're trying to live in a state of rebellion in his universe, which he has declared is going to be completely righteous. You're his enemy. I'll leave you to consider some other ways God's love is alien and unusual to us It's a lifelong pursuit to consider that. That's a command. See. Take time to think. Turn it over in your mind. I guarantee you, if you do that for the rest of your life, you're going to find it's a joy. Okay, so now we come to the question, why did John bring up this idea of being born of him, of being a child of God, at this point in his letter? The reason is that a family has certain traits, in this case, behavioral traits. And in the rest of the letter, John is going to challenge us to consider specific traits that we have a responsibility as being God's children to demonstrate. And before he does that, he's going to confront us to accept that if we aren't choosing to forsake sin as a habit of our lives, we aren't God's children. Sounds a little bit rough, doesn't it? Look at verse 7. Little children, make sure no one deceives you. The one who practices righteousness is righteous, just as he is righteous. In the cities that I lived in most of my life, the backyards had high, solid fences that you couldn't see through. Each family had their own backyard. Becoming a child of God is sort of like there's two yards, Satan's and God's. And we're overplaying in Satan's yard. And when we come to God and ask him, he picks us up out of that yard and puts us down in his yard. Now, that doesn't actually happen physically, right? He makes us his child. But he says, you got to play in Satan's yard till it's dinner time. Even though we're playing in Satan's yard, though, God's children will always stand out. Look at verse 10. By this the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious. That word obvious means to be revealed, to be shown. To come to, you know, clarity. The children of God and the children of the devil are obvious. Anyone who does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor the one who does not love his brother. Now, before we go further, these verses have been a source of great misunderstanding and conflict among Christians. The problem, the root problem, goes back to the first translations of the Bible into English from Greek. Back in the 16th century, when William Tyndale and the King James Committee and Cloverfield and some others were doing the first translations into English from Greek texts, there was very little understanding about Greek grammar. And so some choices were made about wording, especially in this text, that have kind of stuck in a variety of English Bibles. In recent days, that has changed. Archaeological discoveries in the 19th and 20th centuries have brought to light a lot more about Greek grammar, and so we understand some things that we didn't before. So I'll bring that out as we go through this. Look at verse 4. Everyone who practices sin also practices lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. Now, in the New American Standard Bible, that they use the phrase practices sin and practices righteousness. And that's a good translation. That's a good way to put it. Because the Greek text is very clear that it's talking not about a single event, not one who sins, period, just once. But it's talking about a habit of life, ongoing, continual sin. Okay, so I like that word practices, and some other Bibles have it do it a different way, but they get across the idea that it's a habit of life that's being talked about. But nevertheless, any act of sin is an act of lawlessness. And it's very clear that the two words are interchangeable. So there's a couple of conclusions we can draw just from this verse. One is that lawlessness here does not it does not mean without law. Ancient Greek used the word sin to describe missing the mark. So if a soldier shot, threw something at a target and missed, if a traveler missed his turn on a road, that was the word. But in the New Testament, it has a much more active sense. Sin is a willful choice. And in this case, it's not acting without God's law, it's acting with disregard to God's law. It is willfully setting aside God's law and doing it as a habit of life, is what John is concerned with. Now that kind of gives us an umbrella under which to look at some of the others. The second thing we can learn from this verse is that word everyone. You see that? Everyone who practices. Everyone, no one is above God's law. In John's day, there was a lot of people who had left the church. They had been preaching false doctrine. We've talked about that before. They went someplace else and kind of started their own religious community. And they had their own standard of morality, which coincidentally turned out to be no standard of morality, but that's what they taught was okay. That a person could be saved and act without regard to God's standard of morality. And John is very clearly saying every single human being comes under this rule. I like the Wizard of Id. You remember there's a famous one where he says the little phrase, "He who has the gold makes the rules." This is God's universe. He makes the rules. And nobody gets off. It's a universal truth. There's no exceptions. All right, look at verse 5. This is fascinating, and it begins to get us where we need to go in this whole thing. "You know that he appeared in order to take away sins, and in him there is no sin." Now there's another lesson in those two words, "take away." Let me read Isaiah 53:11. "By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant," that's Jesus, "will justify the many as he will bear their iniquities." Now there, the term "to bear" means to take upon himself the punishment for our iniquities, right? So in that sense, he takes the punishment away from us. He takes the punishment on himself. That's not what John's talking about. The word that John uses when he talks about taking away sins literally means to pick something up and carry it away. In my mind, the word picture is an eagle or a hawk that comes down and snatches his prey and takes off with it. Jesus came to get rid of sin. Sins is plural. He came to eradicate sin from his universe. And I thought he just came for me. This is a bigger picture, isn't it? This is his universe. And it will be sinless one day. And he came for that purpose. That's what John is saying here. And then he reminds us that Jesus himself is the example of the children of God who are going to live one day in that sinless creation. Jesus has no sin. It literally says, not one. Not any. You can't find any sin in him, and he's the example. That gets a little scary, I think. It reminds me of what John said already in chapter 2, verse 6. The one who says he abides in him ought himself to walk in the same manner as he walked. I got the doors covered. You can't leave, by the way. This gets a little, I don't know about you, but it makes me a little nervous. John hammers this point home. Look at verse 6. No one who abides in him sins. No one who sins has seen him or known him, ever. Now again, I remind you that the Greek grammar tells us that he's talking about ongoing, willful sin, a refusal to repent. Back in chapter 1, what did we learn about living with a righteous God? We learned that the way that you handle sin, individual sin, when it happens, is not by covering it up, not by ignoring it or denying it exists, but by confessing it to God and trusting that Jesus' death covered it and allowing God to work in your life. When you come to God and you humbly say, I sinned against you. I'm your family. I'm your kid. I'm supposed to be like you. I'm supposed to be like Jesus. And I got a good picture of what Jesus lived like, don't I? I've got 4 Gospels full. So I don't have an excuse. When you come to God and you say, you know, I hurt you. And I'm sorry. Thank you for forgiving me. Thank you that you're going to work in my life and dig this out, because I can't. That's how you deal with sin. But if someone willfully, repetitively, as a habit of life, keeps disobeying God's standard, John says, you ain't in the family. Tough words, isn't it? Aren't they? The point is clear. Jesus didn't come just to make people sin less. He came to make the world sinless. You get my play on words? Not to sin fewer times, not to sin less, but to get rid of it. And that's the family we belong to if we've come to him. Look at verse 8 now. The theme is continued. The one who practices sin, get that word practice, is of the devil. For the devil has sinned from the beginning. That's an interesting statement. What beginning? The devil's beginning? The beginning of creation? Probably all the above. I don't think the devil sinned when he was created. But he chose to sin. And he's been rebelling against God constantly, willfully, ever since. And the world, you know, we learn from him. His children follow his lead. The one who practices sin is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. The Son of God, here's another statement. This is the second one in this passage that talks about why Jesus came. The Son of God appeared for this purpose, to destroy the works of the devil. I got to give you another word picture. Destroy. I think of destroy as I get a big hammer and I go, womp. You know, I go around and I beat things into the ground. And again, that's not the word, the Greek idea of destroy. The Greek idea of destroy is to come and untie the knots. So how do we connect that with destroy? This building is held together with screws and nails and welds and mortar. All the pieces are held together, aren't they? Now imagine that God comes along and he goes, all of the stuff that holds everything together goes away. He's released everything. He's undone it. He's untied everything. He's loosed it. What's going to happen to the building? You and I would run out real quickly, wouldn't we? Because the building would collapse. That's what Jesus came to do to Satan's accomplishments through humanity. All this stuff that Satan has built, that people have, his family has built, is going to collapse. And maybe one of our first jobs when we come back after we get off our white horse is to run the demo machines, you know? I mean, we're just going to clean out the rubble. Because God will make his universe righteous. So, now let's look at verse 9 through 10. John lays out the primary family trait as clear as it can be said. No one who is born of God practices sin. His seed abides in him, and he cannot sin. He's talking about repetitive sin because he is born of God. By this, the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious. Anyone who does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor the one who does not love his brother. John ties love in there because that's what he's going to talk about next. I kept repeating that verse because it's like a theme that he keeps bringing up. He's really telling us, isn't he, what Jesus said on the Sermon on the Mount? You know a tree by its fruit. You know which family you're in by the way you behave. It's our actions who really reveal who we are. I like some words from John MacArthur here. He says, divine grace doesn't guarantee heaven in the afterlife while merely overlooking the evils of this life. Authentic grace is the undeserved favor of God towards sinners, delivering them from the power as well as the penalty of sin. Grace is dynamic, he says, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age. That's Titus 2:12. I hope God's point has come into focus. That's what I've been trying to do. God is going to eliminate sin from his creation and undo all its accomplishments when Jesus returns. Then his children will inherit Satan's old backyard. His children are revealing their family traits by learning to act like Jesus did. Anyone who isn't building habits of life that reflect God's righteousness isn't a child of God and won't be around for long. So being a child of God has this unbelievable, great privilege of basking in God's love. But it also comes with a great responsibility to bear the family resemblance. I want to be quick to add, how do you carry that responsibility. John gave it to us in one word in chapter 2, verse 28, and in chapter 3, verse 6, abide. Abide in Jesus. The word means to stay, not stray away. It involves learning how Jesus handled frustration, opposition, rejection, false accusations, and even death. And then asking God for the power to live like that, to behave like that. His life becomes our life. The life I live by faith in the Son of God who died for me. It's no longer I who live, Paul said in Galatians, but Christ who lives in me. So who are you? Whose child are you, and how much do you bear the family resemblance? Let's pray about that for a moment. Father, we call you Abba Father. We've sung of your glorious love. We've considered your words, and they're challenging to us. Will you strengthen us, Lord, today, to be patient, to be kind, to walk like Jesus through Satan's backyard. Thank you that you're with us. We need you, Lord Jesus. Amen.
Got it? Well, thank you, Jim. I think it's if we just remember that first question he asked, if we're children of God, how well are we representing his family? And would our Father God be pleased with us? A couple announcements, and then we're going to have Mark and Kristen Becker come and join us in just a moment. First off, we will be here next week as well. Several times during the year, unfortunately, we have to come in here for special events that the school has out there, and my understanding is they're going to have to do some additional cleaning next week so that the commons won't be available to us. So next week we'll be in here. Secondly, Talia Ogren has been extremely faithful in teaching Sunday school to our young folks. And Lord bless her, she's gotten a job, and at the end of April, she won't be able to continue doing that. So we've begun to ask some folks if they would share in that service. We have a couple individuals now who have indicated they will do that. What we would like to do is find at least four adults to maybe teach once a month or on some kind of a round-robin type of schedule. So we ask that you'd be praying about that, and if someone were to ask you to do that, that you might give it some consideration as a service to Northward and to the Lord. And also, we've started a prayer meeting, a weekly prayer meeting on Wednesday nights at Evelyn Coons's. Evelyn is a very gracious host, always has food, and of which I can never seem to resist. She has a great home, a very inviting home for that. I mean, we have 5, 6, 7, 8 really faithful people who come and pray on that night and enjoy the fellowship with one another. It would really be great. We'd really enjoy having a few more. So if you're available on Wednesday nights want to share in fellowship and prayer, we invite you to come at Evelyn's. It's at 6:30. We're usually done by 7:30, 7:45. And Evelyn invites us to stay as long as we want. But I'm sure she doesn't mean that. So you have a free Wednesday, you'd like to try it, come and join us. All right, so I'm going to invite Kristen and Mark to come on up here. Way back when we first started Northward, we got acquainted with Pikes Peak Academy. And where's the other mic, by the way? Who's got it? What happened? Ken, where are you? Do you have it? We got acquainted with Pikes Peak Academy almost 10 years ago. And we've been helping support them. Thank you. Here we go. We've been helping to support them during the course of the years. And periodically, we want to give them an opportunity to come and share the ministry with us, let us know where they're at. And so we're going to do a little Q&A here with them. And I'm going to start off by just thanking you guys to come and join us this morning. Appreciate that a lot. I want you to remind us of this, where Pikes Peak Academy started and what your mission is, if you would.
Pikes Peak Academy actually started 25 years ago. We were involved in a public school on the south end of town teaching, like this one, but way on the other end. When God put on our heart to start reaching kids that were really struggling in schools like this, kids that were asked to leave, kids that dropped out, kids that were pretty aimless and really struggling. So we decided to start this private school using educational language, but certainly not a typical private school, at least the way they are here in this town. It's a school that mainly serves kids that are not churched, not believers. Kids, again, that are struggling, usually coming from a single-parent home, very low income. And so all of those things aren't the same as a typical private school. And so God would have us do that here in the community. Those kids are our mission field. And I was just, when I was looking at that, that pretty much summarized what we try to do. We approach these kids with confidence and with joy. We hope to influence them with truth, for sure.
So you've more or less described maybe the typical student. Anything else you want to say about the typical student?
Yes, I think the typical student is one, well, most of the kids in our school are boys. Boys seem to get in trouble more than girls. And so but there are also boys that have just a mom. And so even the girls have, most of them have just a mom. And so there's a lack of a male role model in their lives. So they are in need of men and women in their lives to influence them. A few years back, we started something where we have paired up each of our kids with someone from the Christian community to act as their mentor, their role model, their advocate. Ted is one of those. If you want to find out about the journey he's been on, that's been a challenge, I'm sure, because, you know, a lot, like many of you, we grew up in communities where things were a little more put together, where there was order, where there was expectations. We did well in school. Our parents are still together. We know the Lord. But these kids aren't that. So each of our kids, we call them a mission trip. I remember introducing Ted to his kid and asked Ted if he was ready to go on his mission trip. Because the culture he was about to step in was not similar to what you're used to. And it's not similar to what we're used to be frank with you. So even after 25 years, we're often scratch our heads and have to pray a lot so that we continue to have joy and confidence as we move in, as God moves us in to influence the darkness, really, with truth. So I don't know if that answers.
Yeah, that's fine. Yeah. So what kind of programs do you have that help these students get ready for life?
Yeah, when you have a kid like that, it's been, we get them at the high school level, so they've already had 15, 16, 17 years where they have journeyed in a certain direction, and we're walking into their lives to try to help undo that. Thankfully, we have them, a school is a great opportunity to spend years with a kid, really, every day, 7-8 hours a day, 5 days a week, for the most part, for a couple of years. So with that kind of time, you have the blessing to influence a kid. And so we put together this very simple, very, very simple school where kids are individually taught in the classrooms, much like a homeschool, but they rotate to their four core subjects. But in those rooms, they're expected to do quality work. Quality is something that they've been able to define their whole lives, which is usually low or non-existent. We define it, and we love on them and help them grow into the image of God that they were intended to be, where they are connecting with people. They're loved a lot. They are. They're loved a lot. And they're cared back into caring themselves, hoping, thinking about how they're wired. So we do that academically. We also do it with a thing called life skills. We take a time out several times a week to help kids learn to get along with other people. We just have conversations. Sometimes we call them life talks around the table, like I had growing up around the dinner table. They don't have that. So we talk around the table. We practice just talking and listening. You wouldn't think you have to practice that, but you do. We also help them learn independent living skills. A lot of the kids cook for one another at the school. We have a culinary arts program. They actually clean the school, the whole thing, themselves. They do it. They leave to explore jobs. They practice interviewing, getting ready to work. And one of the other things that we, of course, do is we introduce them to the Lord. And the advocates, as I mentioned, Ted is one, are those that actually have the privilege of discipling our kids. So one-on-one, they get to open the Word and work their way through various scriptures to introduce kids to Christ and to His life. And hopefully we start to, at least minimally, start to see some changes. And not all the kids always become believers. I'm not going to paint that picture. But for sure, the hardness and the anger, the confusion, the apathy starts to crack, and they start to care. God gives us that grace with them minimally for each kid. I can confidently say that. And it's pretty cool to watch. Kristen, you want to add anything?
Yeah, I was just, part of my role is helping the students transition for life after high school. And so there's a lot of ways that people in the community get involved in that. Ted is an advocate. Every student at the school, like Mark mentioned, is partnered with a Christian from the community. Peggy works in the office. We have people come in and share in a lot of different ways. We have people who come in and teach life skills. Ivan, at one point you shared some of your auto mechanic skills with our students. Things that prepare them for life after high school. Meeting with someone in a career field that they're interested in and getting to talk to them and ask them questions. Those are all ways that the community gets involved. We have people that come in and cook brunch every Friday, teaching our students what it's like to be in a family. When you were teaching about the family of God and what does it look like, and that there's love involved. We bring our students into a loving environment where they start to learn what God is like, and we try to model that for them. And so on Fridays, we have people from the community. Here come these Christians that are serving them brunch and loving on them, even though they don't know who they are. That speaks to our students' lives, that there's something different about God that maybe they haven't experienced before. People come in, and our hospitality folks, they make Pikes Peak Academy be a welcoming place, not only for our students, but for our staff and for the community that come in and visit and find out who we are. We also have a prayer team, and I'm glad to hear that you guys are praying on Wednesday. I would love to get you our weekly prayer list. Some of you receive our monthly electronic newsletter, but we actually have a weekly update to our prayer needs. A lot of our students have some pretty serious things going on in their life. A lot of them have experienced severe trauma as children, and so that comes out in interesting ways when you're a young adult. And so we need the support of people in the community who pray. We need wisdom to know how to come alongside our students. So those are a lot of ways people can get involved.
Well, Kristen and Mark have brought some material. It's out on the table outside there. It kind of gives you a brief explanation, some material that you can take home as well. As you heard, there are plenty of opportunities for folks to get involved. So if you have a desire to help speak into the lives of young people and help them understand what Christian love looks like, they could always use your help. I can tell you that the kids come from backgrounds that some of us may be very unfamiliar with, and it's sometimes kind of eye-opening, but they're there, and they get loved on tremendously by the staff, by both Kristen and Mark, but they're also held to account to do their schoolwork and to act appropriately within their environment. But there's a lot of opportunity to speak into the lives of these folks, and the one thing they didn't mention, obviously, is that they're privately funded. They don't get any money from the government. Otherwise, we couldn't talk about Christ, and we couldn't present the Lord as they do. And so they the students pay what they can pay. Their families pay what they can pay. But very often, you know, they have to be supplemented, and some of them have to be completely scholarship, basically. So, obviously, financial aid and financial support is also needed to do this. But 25 years, it's a long time. Okay. How can we pray for you? Anything specifically?
Yeah, we wanted to first say thank you for what Ted just said. We raise 80% of our budget, and Northward Church, we were just talking this morning on the way up here, has led the way in helping us, believe it or not. I'm going to call you a small congregation. have blown us away. So thank you for that.
You're welcome.
You really have. So anyway, the prayer request. That was a praise. The prayer request is, we sense that God is asking us to reach middle school kids. We get a calls every month, week, a lot, to reach the kids younger. They are, in Colorado Springs, there's not many opportunities for them to get help, middle school kids. So what happens in middle school is kids just get passed through. And I've often seen transcripts with all F's for 3 years. elementary school, they hold them back, and in high school, you either drop out or you don't pass, you don't get your diploma. But this middle school age is one that we sense that Lord is asking us to reach. So just to, but when we started the school, it was just us, and it was an adventure. We we wung it a lot. You wouldn't want to have been there at the beginning. It was pretty scrappy, but good and powerful because God moved in mighty ways. But now we have lots of other people with us, helping us. And really, Ted knows Louis Alatorre better than I do. So he's part of the ministry, and so is Peggy, and so are a lot of folks. So we can't wing it as well as we did. That's probably a good thing. So just prayer and knowing how to communicate that with the people that are partnered with us. That's a new step for us, and so we want to do well at that. So praying for that.
All right, well, let me just pray for you right now, and we'll finish our service. Thank you, Father. It is a joy to bring Kristen and Mark with alongside us here. We are so thankful for the work that they do, and such important work, speaking into lives of children who sense hopelessness and have never been told they're loved or have never been encouraged to explore their skills and their talents. Father, we know that you have a great love for them. And that love, Father, can be shown through we who have an opportunity to help, to speak, to participate. So we want to pray for that. We want to pray for them as they make decisions for the future, Father, to reach other children. We want to pray for their finances. And we thank you for the staff that they have, the teachers who come and give their lives to these kids in many ways. So lift them up, continue to strengthen them, continue, Father, to show fruit in their ministry. And we are grateful for every single child, student that comes out of there and is able to handle life in the future. And hopefully, Father, as we pray that they all would know you as their Savior. Thank you. Send them off, Father. Again, energized for another 25 years if you so choose. In your name, amen.